Luke 9:18-36, the 41st talk in a series entitled The Gospel of Luke, was presented by Jack Crabtree on August 14, 2005 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2005. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed, in whole, for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, we're in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. We did just finish the Summer Institute this week. It was indeed a wonderful time. One of the problems with that, however, is that I can't guarantee you that my mouth is connected to my brain. Kind of an intense experience, and I know that's always true, but it may be more obvious this morning than usual. Okay, we're going to look at two paragraphs, what I would divide as two different paragraphs in the Gospel of Luke, starting with verse 18 of chapter 9. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples gathered around him, and he inquired of them, asking, "Who does the crowd of people say I am?" They answered and said, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen again." And he said to them, "And who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ from God." But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must undergo many things, even to be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and to be killed, and to be raised up on the third day." And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Now what is a man benefited when he gains the whole world, but loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, even that of the Father and of the holy angels. Now I say to you truthfully, there are some of the ones standing here, they will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Okay, I'll stop there for now. If you remember from 2 weeks ago, the last thing that we looked at in the Gospel of Luke was the feeding of the 5,000, the miraculous feeding of this large group of people on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. This also takes place roughly north of the Sea of Galilee, further up, a significant distance further towards Syria. And this is the next thing that occurs in the account that Luke gives us in his gospel. The fact of the matter is, however, that if you look at the other gospels, there's a significant time has passed between the last paragraph in Luke and this paragraph. Luke doesn't give us any indication of that. But when you look at what Matthew and Mark have to say, he has returned to the other side of the lake, has actually traveled to the coast, to near Syre and Sidon, has then swung down toward below the Sea of Galilee, taken a trip back up toward Capernaum, his sort of home base, and some things have happened there, and then traveled across the lake again, and then up to Caesarea Philippi, where this takes place. In the meantime, He's also fed 4,000 people in a multiplying loaves and fishes again in an entirely different miracle. So there are a lot of significant things that have transpired between the last paragraph and this paragraph in Luke, which raises the question, why the juxtaposition here? Why did Luke leave those out, and why did he choose to put these together? I think in part, and I don't have a good full answer to that, but I think in part it's because I think the feeding of the 5,000 was sort of a watershed issue. I mentioned that when we were looking at that. It was sort of a watershed event in Jesus' life. It was at that event where people began for the first time to consider the possibility that Jesus might indeed be the Messiah. In John's account of the feeding of the 5,000, they want to make him king. And never before in the gospel accounts have we seen that. They've certainly been impressed by Jesus. They think he's John the Baptist come back from the dead. They think he might be the prophet. But never have they been prepared to make him king until that event. what we're going to see here in this account is Jesus raising the questions with the disciples. Who do people say that I am? So I think probably that's Luke's intent, is to bring those in close proximity to each other. I mentioned that this is happening in Caesarea Philippi. Years and years and years ago, I was on a trip to Israel, and this was one of my favorite spots. It's beautiful. It's on the south slope, or at the base, on the southern base of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is the highest point in all of Palestine. It's over 9,000 feet high, 9,000 feet above sea level, which makes it about 11,000 feet below the Sea of Galilee. Mount Hermon itself is not an impressive mountain by American standards, because it's just this huge marshmallow. I mean, this just this huge, big lump of earth with many peaks. I mean, many high spots. It's not like a Mount Shasta that comes up to a beautiful, just gorgeous, gorgeously shaped peak. But it's high enough that it can have snow year round on the ridges on top. So it's a pretty spectacular part of the landscape. This is on the southern base of Mount Hermon, and there's a cave that a ridge of the mountain comes out and just stops in a cliff, a flat, what do you call that? You know, it's like this horizontal. You had to be there. I mean, it's a wall of rock. Thank you. Thank you. And there's this big, huge cave in this wall of rock. And this cave had to have been open at one point, but there's been an earthquake since then, and a lot of debris has collapsed into the cave, so you don't have access to the cave any longer. But you stand there, and out of this cave comes a stream about 50 feet across of just this wonderful, fresh, clear water bubbling out of the cave and forming immediately a stream that is one of the sources of the Jordan River. It's the Jordan River has four sources, and this is the easternmost source of the Jordan River. Water, clear water, clean water, greenery all around it. It's just a wonderful, beautiful, gorgeous place. Archaeologists believe that going way back into ancient times, it was a place of worship. They even suggest that it was perhaps the place of worshiping Baal God, Baal Gad. And then when the Greeks came, the Greeks made it a shrine to the god Pan. And so its name, even to this day, the name that has survived is Baneon, which comes from the Greek Paneon, which is the place of the god Pan, who is the god of shepherds and sheep and stuff. So it was a place of worship. Herod the Great, under Caesar Augustus, built a temple to Augustus at this location. And that would have been in place when Jesus and his disciples are here visiting this place. There's this temple to Caesar Augustus. Later, Herod's son, Herod Philip, enhances the village, the town that surrounds the shrine, and calls it Caesarea Philippi, after Caesar on the one hand and after himself on the other. And that's what Jesus is visiting, this shrine, beautiful place with a shrine, a temple to Caesar Augustus, with a town that has been reinvigorated by Herod Philip. I say that because it is ironic, whether this is intentional or not, whether there's a basis for thinking that Jesus is thinking this, I don't know. But it is ironic that the question he raises to the disciples, who do you say that I am? Who do men say that I am? And then who do you say that I am? Is perhaps within eyeshot of a temple to a man who is clearly a mere mortal, clearly an ordinary man who the Romans are prepared to declare as God. So here on the one hand, Caesar Augustus, they're prepared to call a God, and Jesus, who is obviously a much more spectacular human being than Augustus could have ever hoped to have been, they're struggling to even know how to describe him, how to characterize him. So he's in this location. He's praying alone, it says, and the disciples gathered around him and inquired of them, asking, "Who does the crowd of people say I am?" They answered and said, "John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen again." This is the constant answer we get to this question. Remember Herod. Herod was wondering who he was. And as he surveyed the different options, these are the same three options that were given to him. It's either John the Baptist raised again from the dead. This is Elijah, as prophesied by the last chapter of Malachi. Elijah coming back in before the great and terrible day of the Lord, preceding the Messiah. That's another option. Or one of the prophets of old who has risen again. And I'm not aware of what the background to that would be. You know, why would that be a proposal? Why would they even be thinking in those terms? But knowing the way Jewish rabbinic tradition worked, it could very well be if Elijah is coming back again, then so must Isaiah, Jeremiah, and a bunch of other people as well. So maybe there were other traditions that other prophets would even precede Elijah. So that's the answer the crowd is giving, Jesus says. I want to go on to answer that, but I just want to comment briefly on it. It happened that while he was praying alone. I think when we get to the next section, we're going to get some insight, I think, into what this prayer was all about. Why do we find Jesus in prayer here? We'll get to that a little later. So he said to them, he asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ from God." Now, Luke doesn't tell us this. The other gospel accounts tell us that Jesus responds by saying, "This is supernatural insight that you have here. This is an incredibly true what you just said, and it's not flesh and blood that revealed this to you, but my Father." Why would he say that? Why would that be so remarkable? If we followed the gospel accounts, they've been saying this is the Christ from the very first day that they decided to be his disciples. I mean, they've been saying that. They did say that about him from the very first day that many of them became his disciples. That's why they became his disciples, is because John the Baptist pointed him out and said, this is the one. This is the one sent from God. This is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the earth. I mean, on a number of occasions, prophets, John the Baptist himself, have pointed to this man, Jesus, and identified him as the Messiah, essentially. So this shouldn't be new. This shouldn't be a secret. Why is Jesus going, "Boy, it's a miracle that you even believe this"? Well, because we saw earlier in this account that John the Baptist, who knew who Jesus was, his confidence began to get shaken. Yes, he knew from whatever sources he knew as a prophet, he knew that Jesus was the Messiah. But John had certain expectations about what the Messiah would look like when he came, and Jesus was not meeting those expectations. He didn't look like the Messiah that John expected. And we know from all kinds of sources that Jesus did not look like the Messiah that the people as a whole expected. They expected a military leader. They expected someone who was going to defeat Rome. They expected someone who did not look like an ordinary human being. They expected someone who was sort of quasi-angelic, superhuman, superhero type individual who would come in and use his special powers, his superpowers, to defeat Rome and any other enemy against God, and would establish God's kingdom and would conquer all of God's enemies and exalt the nation of Israel to their rightful place of leadership in the world, and so on and so forth. That's what they expected. And what they got instead was this Galilean peasant who, although he did remarkable things, for the most part, didn't seem all that politically interested, didn't seem to have any other ambition other than to teach them about these things that they didn't understand, were not understanding. So Jesus was very disappointing in relation to their expectations. I think what's remarkable about confession, Peter's confession here, that Jesus acknowledges is, you're still able and willing to say that, even though all of your expectations have been disappointed. That's big. That's huge. I mean, it's really very much like where we are, where all of us are today. It's a miracle that any of us believe. We live in an unbelieving culture. We believe in a secular culture that doesn't even really take God seriously, let alone Jesus. And we're surrounded by people who will laugh at us and hold us in contempt, really, for the things that we believe. And if you squint right, it's very possible to look back through 2,000 years of history and say, it must not have really happened. I mean, this is just legend. This is just invention. People just made this up. This is not history. This is just wishful thinking by somebody somewhere. It would be so easy to look at it that way. So why is it that you and I come to a point where we look at it and say, no, this is real live history. This is God, the creator of reality, having stepped into the world, having invaded this world, and actually done something in real time in history that is the most significant event that has ever occurred. Why do we believe that? Well, in much for the same reason that Peter believed that, because God has opened our eyes. God has dealt with the natural resistance that every human being, the natural allergy that every human being has to God and his purposes and his work, has dealt with that allergy and made us open to the possibility. And so we look at it and look at it openly, and we believe it. We come to believe it. Well, that's what Jesus is witnessing happening with Peter here. He says, you are the Christ from God. I won't go into who the Christ is. That I realize that that's problematic. The Christ is often not who we in Christian culture take him to be. It's actually a much richer and more profound concept than our knee-jerk reaction to just say, well, Christ is another name for God. This is just a man become God. Yes, he is that, but it's much richer than that, and much deeper and more profound than that. This is a person who has a special and particular role in all of cosmic history. As we're going to see in the next section, God, the voice of God, is going to say, this is my son, the chosen one, the one I have chosen. So there's this unique individual in cosmic history chosen by God to play a unique role, and that's what Peter is recognizing when he calls him the Christ. Then as he goes on, he says, but he warned them, instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, the Son of Man must undergo many things, even to be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and to be killed and to be raised up on the third day. Correct me if I'm wrong, but I think this is the first time that Jesus predicts the details of his impending death. And the thing that's remarkable is how detailed it is. He knows exactly what's going to happen to him. The Son of Man must undergo many things, even to be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes. You know, why those three, elders, chief priests, and scribes? Those were the three component parts of the ruling authority in Judaism, the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the governing legislative body over the Jews, and they were selected from three groups, classes of people. The chief priests supplied a number of members of the Sanhedrin. The scribes supplied a certain number of members of the Sanhedrin, and then the elders. The elders were the leading patriarchs of the various tribes and families in Israel. So you had family patriarchs, educated scribes, and chief priests. The people from the chief priestly family were the three component parts of the Sanhedrin. So this is Jesus saying, it's the Sanhedrin that's going to do me in. They're going to weigh and evaluate my claims, and they're going to reject my claims. And they're going to believe that I am not a safe savior, but a dangerous rebel that they need to get rid of, and they're going to have me crucified. But, he says, he knows he's going to be killed, but then he predicts his resurrection. and then I have to be raised up on the third day. So they're going to reject me, they're going to crucify me, but on the third day I'm going to raise again. I have to undergo all these things, he says. Therefore, don't say anything to anybody. Yes, I am the Christ from God, but don't be telling anybody that I'm the Christ from God. Okay, now, why would he do that? I mean, isn't that the whole point? To come into the world and reveal the truth that he's the Christ from God? Why is he saying don't tell anybody? Well, he tells us why. Because I can't be having a crowd come wanting to make me king, because my destiny is not to be king right now, not to actualize my authority, not to be able to enforce my authority, not to be able to be the embodiment of that authority. That's not my role for the short term. My role, something has to happen first. I need to go and be humiliated and mocked and crucified and then raised from the dead. All that has to happen first. In the providence of God, in the script of God, in the narrative that God wants to unfold here in history, Jesus has this assignment to be the one who will die for the sins of the world. And because he's willing to take on that assignment from God, he doesn't want popular support among the Galileans to in any way be an obstacle to him accomplishing that task. So he says it'd just be expedient if you would just keep quiet about this. Then he says something very significant in the next paragraph. And he was saying to them all, let's see, how do I know this? I think from the other gospel accounts, the them all is not just the 12 here. It's any and all of the disciples who have followed him up to Caesarea Philippi. We wouldn't know that from the Luke account. But from the other gospel accounts, I think it's evident that this is the larger group. So he turns to the larger group and he says to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. When he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he uses two different words, anyone wishing to come after me on the one hand, and taking up his cross daily and following me. I think when he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, it's a little bit cryptic, because I don't know that it would have been immediately obvious to these disciples where he was going, if you will. But I think what he's saying is, if you want to go where I'm going, then here's what you need to do. Well, where is he going? He's ultimately going to establish a kingdom where he will be king, not in this earth, not in this age, but in the age to come, in the new heavens and the new earth. And the question is, do we want to come after him or not? Do we want to join him where he's going? And I think he's giving us the conditions that we must meet in order that we might go where he's going. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Okay. I think the way he's talking about taking up one's cross and following him, taking up his cross is a reference, I think, to his own assignment, to his own destiny. He's just told them what his destiny is. His destiny is to go and die on the cross. Granted, he didn't refer to the cross explicitly, but to be killed and then raised up on the third day, and it's to be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes. The only way, as we know from the ultimate account of the crucifixion, the only way the Sanhedrin could kill him would be to have him executed by the Romans, and the Romans' method of execution was the crucifixion. So he has, in fact, indirectly referred to his death on the cross in the statement just before. So I think what Jesus is saying is, my destiny that has been given me by my Father, the Creator, my destiny is to die on a cross. Your destiny is different than mine. The assignment that God has given you is different than mine. It doesn't your assignments differ from one another. You all have your own individual and unique assignment from your Creator. But whatever that is, it won't necessarily be desirable. God's assignment for you may be to undergo tragedy, sorrow, crushing disappointment of one kind or another. I mean, there's a lot of things that God brings into our life that is not what we would have chosen for ourselves. Whatever that is, in my life, Jesus is saying, it's crucifixion at the hands of the Sanhedrin. That's the rather undesirable assignment that God has given for me. Well, you have a cross if you can dig it yourself. You have some undesirable aspects of God's assignment that is in store for you as well. The question that faces every human being is how we're going to respond to the cross that God has assigned for us. Will I accept it? Will I submit to it? Will I deny myself in order to take up my cross? Am I willing to let go of my vision for how I want my life to go? My desires, my longings for how I want my life to go, my expectations for how I want my life to go. Am I willing to say no to those and let go of those in order to allow my Creator to play out the script that He wants my life to follow? Now, the fact of the matter, of course, is I don't really have a choice. My life is going to be, as it is scripted by God, is going to go that way anyway. But what I do have a significant choice about is my attitude toward that. Do I welcome that? Do I accept it? Or do I chafe against it? Do I fight it? Do I pound against the boundaries of my existence, saying I want out? Don't you dare, God, make me stay here. Don't you dare make me undergo what you have decreed that I will undergo. My attitude toward God can either be one of acknowledging that He is a Creator, and that as a wise and good Creator, He will in the end do right by me. And because in the end I know He will do right by me, I'm willing to allow Him to dictate the direction of my life. Or instead, am I going to take an attitude toward God that, God, you can't possibly know what it's like to be me, and you can't possibly know what I need in order for my life to go well and to be meaningful and significant and acceptable to me. Therefore, I insist that you listen to me. I insist that life goes the way I want life to go. That's the choice we have. And Jesus is saying a really radical thing here. What He's saying here is my eternal well-being hinges on how I answer that question. Which of those perspectives, which of those attitudes, those mindsets I adopt? If I will not deny myself, if I refuse to deny myself, if I refuse to take up the cross that is in store for me, then Jesus is saying, you can't come after me. You're not going to be where I'm going. You're not going to go where I'm going if you don't deny yourself and take up your cross. That's incredibly, an incredibly radical claim, an incredibly offensive claim, an incredibly obnoxious claim. I mean, how fair is that? God wants to be God. Yeah, but there's something in us that rebels against that. You know, who does He think He is to be telling me that my life has to go the way He wants my life to go? Who does He think He is? And that's the part of me that needs to shut up. That's the part of me that needs to settle down and come and have eyes to see. I wouldn't even be here. I wouldn't even exist, except that God created me to accomplish His purposes and to accomplish His will. He didn't make me in order for life to be about me. He made me in order that this world, this creation that is all about God, that I might suit his purposes that he wants to accomplish in that created order. And that it's that fundamental decision that makes the difference between the sheep and the goats, the believer and the unbeliever, the child of God and the child of the devil. It's that simple fundamental decision. I think that's what he's saying here. Whoever wishes to save his life, he says, will lose it. That by losing it, he means will not gain the life eternal that he has in mind for us. The one who saves his life, and he doesn't, obviously, cannot successfully save our life, but the one who in his mindset, in his attitude, is seeking to save his life here and now on this earth, preserve it to be able to meet his own desires and expectations, the person who enters into life with that mindset is going to lose life eternal, I think. But whoever loses his life on this earth for my sake, and he doesn't mean just gets killed, I think he means the one who has let go of his own expectations and desires for how his life is supposed to go for the sake of following and being obedient to Jesus, that one, he says, is the one who will save it. That's the one who in the end is going to be well off ultimately in the end, because they will go where Jesus is going, into eternal life. And then he makes what I think is a very famous claim, and rightly so. It's an incredibly penetrating claim. It's such a pithy statement of the obvious wisdom. What is a man benefited when he gains the whole world, but loses or forfeits himself? That's a little difficult to argue with. I mean, he's exaggerating it. What if your desire, what if your expectation for how your life is going to go is that you have literally everything that this world has to offer at your disposal? You are the richest, most powerful, most glorious, most famous human being who's ever lived or ever one could ever conceive of. So what? He says. What if you arrived? What if you got there? What if you attained that level of wringing out of this mortal existence everything that it had to offer? So what? If in the end you just die and are destroyed and it's gone. If you lose and forfeit your very eternal self, so what about what you can manage to wring out of this life? So he's just pointing out the obvious lack of comparison between what this world has to offer as compared to what eternity has to offer. If we ever stop to really think about that, there's no question about what we need to do and what's appropriate to do. For he says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, even that of the Father and of the holy angels. I wrestled with that phrase, when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the glory of the holy angels. Not sure what he means by that, but I think it's quite clear what event he's pointing to. The event that he's pointing to is Jesus right now, as the Jesus who's speaking these words to them, is a relatively poor, humble Galilean peasant. The day is going to come when he's going to come in his glory, when the authority and power and rank that is rightfully his is not going to be concealed and implicit in the not concealed in the purposes of God, but is actualized in reality. That's when he will come in his glory. And when he comes in his glory, as we know from other prophetic pictures, he's going to come and set things right. He will judge evil and he will judge unbelief. Well, when Jesus comes as judge, is he going to be ashamed of me or is he going to accept me? And what he's saying is, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory. Not exactly sure what he means by my words. There's two options. One would be just his instruction and his teaching across the board as a whole. But I'm inclined to think that he might mean the words that he's just given them. The Son of Man must undergo many things, even to be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and to be raised up on the third day. The fact that he's going to meet death at the hands of the Sanhedrin and the Romans by crucifixion, a humiliating death, I think what Jesus is saying is, you can't be ashamed of what I've just told you. It's the one who accepts me as the Messiah going to be crucified, who I will not be ashamed of when I come back in my glory. But if you're ashamed of me when I tell you that in my messiahship, my short-term destiny is to be crucified, if you're ashamed of that, if you can't accept that and get your mind around that, then you will be rejected by me when I come in my glory. Okay, then he goes on to say, now I say to you truthfully, there are some of the ones standing here, they will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. A lot of Bible interpreters go all over the place trying to understand what Jesus is saying here. They seem to think it's difficult to know what he's saying here, and maybe it is. I mean, I realize there's a lot of different options, a lot of different ways in which you could understand the kingdom of God here, a lot of different ways you could understand Jesus coming into his kingdom. What's helpful to me is to compare the different wording and the different accounts in Matthew and Mark, as well as Luke. When I put all three of those accounts together and the way those accounts read, my conclusion is, and it seems clear enough to me, I don't really think it's all that controversial, that what he means by seeing the kingdom of God is seeing Jesus enter into his position of authority. The apostles describe Jesus as, after he has died and been raised again and ascends into heaven, they describe him as ascending to the right hand of God on high. Well, obviously, I don't think they're speaking literally, but they're speaking of him entering into his rightful place of authority. After the resurrection, Jesus is given authority by God that he didn't have before. He's earned it, if you will. He's qualified himself for it, and he is now qualified for it in a way that he wasn't before his obedience to his death and resurrection. So I think that's what he's talking about. He's saying there are some of those here who, before they die, they're going to see the actualization of Jesus coming into his position of authority. And the way in which they're going to see it is they're going to see the resurrected Christ. They're going to see him ascend into heaven from the Mount of Olives. They are going to have perceptual experiences, the significance of those experiences being that Jesus, this Jesus whom we knew, who we followed around Galilee, this Jesus is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, who will rule the whole entire cosmos one day. And they see that with their very own eyes. So I think that's what he has in mind. Okay, can I do this quickly? Let's go on to the next account. I'm running out of time, so I'll try to be quick here. In 9:28, then, he goes on, then it happened some 8 days after these assertions, he went up on the mountain to pray. The mountain that we're talking about here, I think, is Mount Hermon, most scholars would say. They were at Caesarea Philippi. That's the mountain that they're at the base of, so he probably went up that mountain to pray. Why is he praying here? I think he's praying here the same reason he was praying in the last account. This is a turning point in Jesus' life. Jesus is now beginning to turn his focus and his attention on his impending death. And that's a heavy thing to do. I mean, we know ultimately how heavy it is from the account of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, utterly stressed with the anxiety of, am I going to actually go through with this thing that my Father has given me to do? And he prays, if there's any way that this cup can pass from me, I vote for that. That's the original Greek. But not my will, but your will be done. I mean, that coming to finally be able to say, not my will, but your will be done, was a huge and a very personally difficult thing for him to be able to do. Well, I think it's beginning to get difficult right now because he knows what's ahead. He knows where he's aimed. He knows what his destiny is, and the way in which he seeks to prepare himself for that is through prayer here, I think. So then it happened some 8 days after these assertions, he went up on the mountain to pray, taking Peter and John and James along with him. Notice the curious fact that it's the same three that went into the Garden of Gethsemane with him, John, Peter, and James. These three seem to have been a particularly special group of his 12 to Jesus. We see on three different occasions that they are singled out to experience things that the other 12 did not experience. This event, the Garden of Gethsemane, and the raising of Jairus, his daughter, that particular miracle, only these three were invited in. It may be only those three times that they were singled out. We don't know. But for some reason, it was consistently these three on those three separate occasions. But in any case, I think it's significant that these are the three that are there at the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus is wrestling with exactly the same issue in both cases, the Mount of Transfiguration and the Garden of Gethsemane. It takes Peter, John, and James along with him. As it happened, while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white, flashing brightly like lightning. Then behold, two men were talking with him. The two were Moses and Elijah. Appearing in glory, they were describing for him the exodus that he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Now, most of your English translations probably have something like they were talking about his departure that was about to happen in Jerusalem or something like that. That's possible. It could be. But this word that I've translated exodus is only used three times in the New Testament. Once, it refers to the exodus of Israel from Egypt. Once, it's used, the second time is used here. And the third time, it's used by Peter, as Peter is describing his impending death and describes it as his exodus. Now, I think the reason those are the only two times in the lexicons that I could ever find where it refers to someone dying. Was that First Peter account and this account. But it seems to me in Peter's account, as well as this account, it could be, yes, it's referring to Peter's death, that's true, but in a particular kind of way. One way that you and I can understand our death is as a kind of exodus. We have been enslaved. We have spent our existence. We have spent the last however many decades of our lives as slaves of sin, corruption, and death. And there's nothing we could do to bring about our escape. But when we step out of this present age, when we step out of these bodies, what we have come to understand through the gospel is that we step into a new kind of freedom. My existence from my death on, at least my conscious existence from my death on, I won't get into that, but my conscious existence after my death is going to be an experience of freedom from sin, freedom from corruption, and freedom from death. I will no longer be a slave of the slave masters that hold me now. So I can see Peter, knowing what he knows, understanding the gospel the way he understands the gospel, speaking of his impending death as his exodus makes perfectly good sense to me, where he doesn't mean my departure from this world, pure and simple, talking to Jesus about. They're not talking to him about his death. I mean, what's the content of their talking? Well, it's going to hurt, Jesus. I mean, those nails are... I mean, I don't think he's talking about the mechanics, the physical event of his death. I think they're talking to him about the theological significance of what's going to happen. This is meant to encourage him, not scare him. And I think the way in which they're encouraging him is to say, your death is going to be the exodus for everyone who believes in you. your death, you like me, Moses, are going to be the one who will lead a people out of their bondage to sin, corruption, and death. You're going to lead them out of bondage. So I know it's going to be tough. I know you're going to suffer. I know this is not a desirable assignment. But the significance of what you're going to do is absolutely huge, Jesus. Hang in there. I think we're looking at Jesus' humanity in this account. Jesus is very human. He may be God, but he's very human. And as part of that humanity, he needs encouragement. He needs to be fortified. He needs to gain perspective if he's about to lose perspective. And God is graciously meeting his need by sending the two greatest prophets. And these two prophets come to Jesus and remind him, give him perspective on the significance of what is about to happen in his impending death, in order to fortify him and encourage him, I think, to go through with it. Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. I think this whole event happened before they woke up. I think they had been asleep, they woke up, and this event was in process. What Luke describes in the last paragraph as it happened came out of a conversation with the apostles had a conversation with the risen Lord later and probably compared notes on this event. Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And then as they were about to depart from him, Peter, not realizing what he was saying, said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Your translations might have tabernacles, which reeks with religiosity. But I just think this is a practical matter. They're camping on the mountain. This was probably an overnight trip. I mean, Mount Hermon is a big mountain. And depending upon how high and deep into the mountain they went, it may very well have been more than a day's journey to get there. So they're in the mountain and they are camping. And Peter and James and John have probably built a shelter for themselves. Typically it would be little lean-tos with using branches and leaves and whatever, but what do we call it? A bivouac, something like that. They have probably made one for themselves. Jesus has been busy praying and is not camping out for the night yet. In the middle of the night, they wake up and see Jesus talking to them, and all Peter can think to do is say, "Well, you guys don't have a tent. Can we build you a tent? Let us build you a tent." And Luke himself says Peter didn't know what he was saying. I mean, he's just kind of discombobulated by how spectacular this event is, and he just doesn't know what else to do other than, "Well, okay, I guess we're joined by some other campers. Shall we build some shelters?" And while he was saying that, a cloud formed and began to envelop them. The cloud, as you know, in the Exodus account, Israel was led. They followed a cloud by day and a fire by night. And the cloud represented, and the fire represented, the very presence of Yahweh himself. The cloud moving before Israel was Yahweh moving before Israel and leading them. And when you get to Mount Sinai and the cloud rests on the mountain, you know, remember that as Deuteronomy describes that, as Hebrews describes that, they describe that as a terrifying event. "Don't you dare touch the mountain, lest you die. If even an ox should touch the mountain, it will die." And thunder and earthquakes and extreme darkness. I mean, it was just a Steven Spielberg, Cecil B. DeMille's, you know, wonder. God brought all of his stuntmen out for this one, his special effects men. I think the cloud is supposed to be representative of the presence of God as a memory from the Exodus account. And that, I think, is why they are fearful as the cloud begins to envelop them, because they know their scriptures enough to know you don't come into the presence of God and live. I mean, this is likely to destroy you. So they're fearful when it begins to surround them. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to envelop them. Now they grew afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, the one I have chosen. Listen to him." I think I've spoken to this issue before, but to call Jesus the son is to call him the Messiah, is to call him the Christ. They are just synonymous. It's one and the same person, role. This is the Messiah, the son, the one I have chosen. Listen to him. This is one of three times in the life of Jesus where God audibly speaks and identifies Jesus as the Son. The first was at Jesus' baptism, his baptism by John the Baptist. This is the second time that God audibly identifies Jesus as the Son. And then the third time is when he's in Jerusalem and he's predicting his death again. It's interesting that two of the times are in close connection with Jesus identifying himself as having to go to be crucified. The third time is when he is in Jerusalem teaching and he predicts his impending death, and a voice comes out of heaven, "This is my beloved son." Can't remember what he says there. Something else. And John makes a point of that in his letter, that we have these three witnesses. Three times God himself has spoken and told us explicitly from heaven itself. God has spoken explicitly and said, "This is my son." Well, this is the second of those three occasions. And just as the voice occurred, Jesus was found alone, but they kept silent and reported nothing of what they had seen to anyone in those days. And the reason Luke says "in those days" is because in Matthew and Mark, Jesus gives them explicit instructions: don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. So after the resurrection, then Peter, James, and John begin to tell of this event on Mount Hermon, but not until Jesus had raised from the dead, as per Jesus' instructions. Okay, we have just a few minutes. Questions, comments?
How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? That's one question.
Name tags.
Name tags. Okay. Hello, my name is.
good question. I don't.
And then, what's the deal with Moses? I mean, I know Elijah didn't die, but what's the deal with Moses then? Because I'm a little confused about that.
Yeah, I don't know. I don't know. It may be that, remember that this story is being told retrospectively, so it may very well be that Peter and James and John didn't know who the two men were at the time, and it may be that they only know that because Jesus tells them later. I think that's entirely possible. It is interesting. Elijah was taken up in a fiery chariot and didn't die, and so it seems to me that he has a right to be there. In a way that is not clear that Moses does. I don't. That's a good question. I don't know what to do with that.
As I think about this, I find kind of some irony between kind of the social political environment of Jesus' day and our day, because there's kind of in Christendom kind of a current day kind of this victorious Christian living theology, which kind of has a patriotic kind of bent to it, where it's like Jesus doesn't want you to have a hard life. Mm-hmm. If you're really a believer in Jesus, then things will go well for you. And the way you measure if you're doing Jesus right is by how successful you are in this life and so forth. And it isn't explicitly taught that way, but it's kind of implicit, you know, kind of. And it kind of flies in the face of what Jesus just said, you know, if you don't take up your cross. I mean, it flies in the face of saying we're creatures at the mercy of a creator, and we need to come to terms with that. Mm-hmm. Do you agree that there's huge similarities?
Yeah, we have a tendency, especially as Americans probably, but we have a tendency to think that the whole point in following Jesus is so that he will fulfill the American dream for us. I think that's probably true. And it takes tragedy in our life to get our attention to be able to rethink that. But thankfully, and I don't mean this glibly, but thankfully God sends that tragedy, that disappointment, that disappointment into our lives to wake us up and make us realize that life is more about is about more than the American dream. It's about life eternal.
Jack, you mentioned that when Peter suggests, hey, guys, we should build kind of bivouacs for you.
Mm-hmm.
Is there a sense in which Peter is kind of wanting to, like, he's realizing, hey, these are good people, and this is a good mountain, and you know, God's here, and we're seeing Jesus kind of glowing here. Let's kind of hang out and have this experience, and in a sense of which seems like a better idea to Peter than going to Jerusalem and dying. And that maybe in a sense God is reacting to Peter here and saying, listen, almost like Jesus said to him earlier, you know, get behind me, Satan, like you're not setting your mind on the things of God. I don't know. Is there a sense in which that could be true there? Or?
Well, I would love it if that were true, because it would be an important, I mean, it would teach an important thing that we all need to face into, and that is that our discipleship with Jesus is not about wonderful, glamorous, dramatic, ecstatic experiences,
right,
but is it about doing the will of God? And that would make a nice material for preaching. The problem I have with that is it's almost like it happens too fast for Peter to be thinking anything like that. I mean, it is just so off the cuff and kind of, can I build a shelter?
Right, and he was asleep, so he's probably still kind of coming out of
hadn't
his
had
stupor.
Coffee. Yeah.
Right. Yes. Okay. All right.
But I don't dismiss that. I mean, that may be true.
Mm-hmm.
But I hesitate to teach it that way just because I'm not sure we have enough solid evidence to know. I mean, what Luke says is not that Peter was thinking he didn't want to lose this experience. What he says is Peter didn't know what he was saying.
Right.
So
right.
Luke's own analysis of it is that this was a rather kind of spontaneously bizarre thing for him to say.
All right. Thanks, sir.
Jack, you raised the question of how can Jesus say make these claims of follow, take up your cross and follow me. I'm wondering if there is a relationship between his identifying himself as the Son of Man as the basis for which to say that. If there's a relationship between who he's identified himself to be and his demand to take up your cross and follow me. If you could speak to that.
And help me in what way? What would?
Well, he's claimed to be a unique person in the history of the cosmos, and a unique relationship to God, and he can then say to, if you're going to follow me, you must submit to.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, it's his authority as the Messiah that gives him the authority to say who is and who is not going to be judged, who is and is not going to be rewarded, and so on with, and what the criteria for that is. Yeah, yeah, yeah. He has, as the Messiah, he's the one with the authority to say so.
Along those lines, talking about that section about the cross, taking up your cross, I'm trying to understand. He's just told the disciples to not tell anybody, just above there. And I'm wondering, and then he turns to a larger group and saying, take up your cross. Now, what would they even be thinking? I mean, what would a Jew be thinking, taking up your cross? What are the possibilities for, it seems so bizarre.
Well, immediately and directly, they would understand that would mean this is a one-way trip to your own death. I mean, to carry your cross,
right,
is to go to your death, your execution. So at the very least, they would certainly understand that what he's saying is, you need to do what God has called you to do, even if that mean even to the point of death itself.
And then it says daily.
Uh huh. Well, I think what he's saying daily is that my ongoing everyday orientation toward my Creator needs to be God. Jesus puts it in the garden, not my will, but your will be done. I mean, that's essentially what Jesus is saying here, is teaching us. If you cannot say, not my will, but your will be done, you have no part with me. I will be ashamed of you when I come in my glory.
To the point of death.
Possible be able point to of say, death. Not my will, but your will be done, even to the point of death. Exactly. Yeah. Probably have time for one more. I've kept you over here.
My understanding of the significance of Moses being there on the mountain with Jesus is basically what the Jews all knew about Moses, and that is that he gave the law. Now, within the scope of the idea of recapitulation, which is what you alluded to there by comparing mountains and so on and so forth, What we have in the giving of the law is also the very context of that giving of the law, and also which was, I am the Lord your God who has delivered you from the land of Egypt, from the land of bondage. You find that in Exodus 20. So what we have there with the representation of Moses is the representation of the law within the context of grace, because grace and truth came with Jesus Christ, and so you have the law, but all along it's been within the context of grace and truth.
Yeah.
Because Jesus says, "I am that I am," and you have there at the presentation of the law the context of the I am.
That was one of the most striking things about this passage for me. I've been reading some more academic type of stuff these days about New Testament scholarship. And the thing that you find in the academic view of Christianity is the underlying assumption is that Jesus is doing something new. You know, whatever it is and however they interpret it, this really has nothing to do with Moses and the law and the covenant that God made with them. This is something radically different, radically new. And what's so striking about this is to have Moses himself show up and saying, this is exactly what we were predicting. This is exactly what this is all about.
Nothing has changed.
Yeah, nothing's changed.
And,
exactly.
In fact, this is where, when I was arguing with the pacifist, particularly John Howard Yoder, when he visited our seminary, I said, the same, if Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, why is it that he ordered the killing of the Canaanites? So we find the grace and truth of God in mystery ever since the beginning, and the context is the same. Nothing has changed. So if a person in interpreting the scriptures can keep that in mind, then they aren't going to run into the trouble of being subjective, that is, subjective apart from the scriptures, because the scriptures hold together only in Christ. And as even though I disagree with Carnell seemed to have the right idea of the one within the many.
Great.
And that continues on all the way through.
Yeah.
Even though the disciples at the time, obviously, were remiss in their theological understanding, nevertheless, by hindsight, which is all we have in light of the Word, the Holy Spirit is telling us that this is the same plan from the beginning.
Yeah, that was very striking to me. Thank you. Thanks. Need to let you go.